Turning to the last book of the Bible, please. The last book of the Bible, and it's the chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3. We're going to read from the beginning of that chapter. As you know, at the beginning of the book of the Revelation, you have some letters sent by the Savior to the various churches in Asia. So there were seven churches to which these letters were addressed, and we're looking at the church at Sardis, the letter that was sent to it. Revelation chapter 3, and unto the angel. You know, the word simply means messenger. We're not talking here about a heavenly being, but we're talking about the minister, the messenger of God in the church. The letter, the word, was sent to the minister. Unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, "These things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God." That's a phrase. We've often explained this to the boys and girls in school. But that's a phrase that speaks about the sevenfold ministry of the Spirit of God, so that we could maybe refer to these words as the seven ministries of the Spirit of God. There aren't seven spirits of God. We know that. There's only one Holy Spirit. But he who is the Spirit of God carries on a sevenfold ministry, a sevenfold work. And the Savior is saying he holds in his hand the fullness of the Holy Spirit. Isn't it good to know that? As we are praying for the blessing of the Lord, it's good to know he holds in his hand the fullness of the Spirit of God. And the seven stars, now that's good to know as well. The seven stars, of course, are the seven churches. You can read that at the end of chapter 1. So he who holds the churches holds also the fullness of the Holy Ghost. That's good to know. That's good to know. It's no big task to transfer from what is in one hand to what's in another hand. Even little babies learn that very soon. And the Lord God, our Savior and Redeemer, holds the church here in Kilskerry in one hand, and he holds the fullness of grace and power in the other. He can bring them together. He can bring them together. That's what we're praying for. May it come to pass. "I know thy works," he says, "that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. For I have not found thy works perfect before me. Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief." And by that the Savior means he's not going to come to steal, but he will come as a thief comes, secretly, unannounced, unexpectedly. That's what it means. "I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments. And they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." Amen. And God will bless reading of his word to our hearts. I want to speak on the subject encouragement for the remnant. Based upon what we find here in this short letter by the Savior to the church at Sardis. Now, when we read these words, they are exceedingly sad and solemn words. Indeed, they ought to frighten us when we read them. For these words were spoken by the Savior to a first century church which would have been founded by one of the apostolic preachers. A church which had experienced the mighty power of God poured out upon it and upon the area round about it. A church that was founded undoubtedly in the midst of revival. A revival we can only guess and speculate at its range and power. In Acts chapter 19, you have the beginnings of the church in Ephesus. And that chapter tells us what it would have been like, I think. I'm sure we're permitted to compare the starting of Ephesus, one of the churches in Asia, with what would have happened in the other areas, of which we have no actual record. But I think there would have been a similarity. And as we know, the starting of the church in Ephesus was one marked by the mighty power of God poured out, and the most remarkable conversions. And it is with this in mind that we read this letter to a church which is only 40 to 50 years old. And we tremble. We tremble. The main charge, the most serious charge that the Savior lays against the church in Sardis is found in the opening words of this chapter 3, the close of the verse 1. I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead. The only thing, it seems, that was alive about the church was its name. It had a name to live. But even that was a fake, for they were dead. They were dead. 40 years, 50 years old, and almost gone, turning to dust. That's frightening. A church that had such a glorious beginning in an age of the apostles. John was still alive when this letter was written, as you well know. He was the one who would have carried it, or at least started with it on its journey to the church. Does that not frighten you? Not to frighten you, Christian. Not to frighten you. You ought to look on your children and be fearful. Because our wee church is not that old. But it will not be long until it has reached the age of the church at Sardis. The Free Presbyterian Church as a body has reached that age. We ought to tremble. My old mother used to always say, if I complained of the slightest twinge, oh, you ought to go to the doctor. You're at a dangerous age. Now, that seemed to have extended from I was about 4 until now. But you know, we do talk about such things as a dangerous age. We do talk about those things. And there are such periods in the life of a human being in which we are, seem to be particularly vulnerable to a disease or some physical ailment. And we do have to be careful. I tell you, it's a time for taking care in the Free Presbyterian Church. We are coming up to the age of this church at Sardis. Are we to go the same way? I tell you, this ought to make us groan. This ought to make us wilt. This ought to drive us right now, physically, to our knees before God, lest it happen. Lest the light of God be taken away from our children and they be left without the ordinances whereby sinners are saved. Thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead. Even Christians in the apostolic age played at religion. Had a religion that was all pretense, all talk, all smiles, and nothing to it. And Christ saw through all that sham. He says, I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead. That's how the Savior knows whether we're alive and dead or dead. He looks at our works. He doesn't listen to our words. He's not taken in by what we say about ourselves. I know, he says, you have a name to live. You advertise yourself as a living church, but I know your works. I know your works. Now, what does he say of each one of us individually? What are your works? Now, what are your works? What does Christ see of you as he looks at your works? What do they tell him about you? May he take that issue up with us. From the verse 4. I want to draw out a number of observations because there is some encouragement here spoken to the church at Sardis. Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Even though the rest of the church comes to an end and dies, thou hast a few names that will continue on. There are words here, words of encouragement to the remnant, and I want us to consider what is said here. The first thing I want us all to notice is that we have simply stated what is our Christian duty. What God expects of you and of me. It's found in that verse 4. Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments. God expects of his children what most mothers and fathers expect of their children. Keep your clothes clean when you're out and about. That's what God expects. That sums up what is our duty. Keep your garments clean. Keep them undefiled. That's what Christ's requirement of you and of me is in this year of 2003, living as we do down here into Rome, here is what is our Christian duty. Here's what God wants. Keep our garments undefiled. Now, to be able to do that is particularly commendable in a day of apostasy. If you, in a time of mud and filth, are able to keep yourself unspotted, that's particularly commendable. And we will have a job in these days to keep ourselves unspotted. Let's just learn some things from this. First of all, God's people possess garments. God has given you garments. And you young believers, you youngsters who are saved, God has given you garments. God has clothed you, in other words. And he expects you to look after your garments. Now, the rest of the world, you know, is spoken of as being naked. The sinner is naked. That's how the Bible describes the sinner. The sinner is in a shameful condition. The sinner is in a wretched condition. The sinner is in a condition that denotes ignorance and depravity. But the people of God are clothed. Even as God clothed Adam and Eve in the garden. An act which signified his saving of them. Because you know that God made garments for Adam and Eve of an animal. Of the skin of an animal. An animal gave us life. That Adam and Eve may be clothed and their nakedness covered. Well, God has clothed us. And it cost the life of his son for us to be clothed. Basically, the Christian wears two garments. First of all, there is that garment which we call the garment of imputed righteousness. Imputed righteousness. A righteousness that we didn't earn, we didn't in any way contribute to, but which was made over to our account. If someone lodges money in your account, they impute the money into your account. It is passes from them and becomes yours. It's your money. And the bank considers that your account now holds this amount of money. Well, the righteousness of Christ has been imputed to you and to me if we're saved. All that the Lord Jesus is, his perfect obedience, his perfect holiness, his perfect submission to his Father, his perfect love, all is made over to us. It's in our account. And I and you, we're wearing the robe of Christ's righteousness. That's how you'll get into heaven. Wearing the coat of another person. Which has been made to be your coat. That's what salvation's all about. That's what salvation's all about. And while men and women are told by false preachers that they get to heaven by their works, and they're sewing and stitching and trying to put together out of the rags
of her own corrupt and filthy works, something that will fit them for heaven, and they'll never get in on it. They'll never pass the door wearing such filthiness. Entrance will be given to you when you're wearing the robe of Christ. Now that robe, I might say, will never be sullied, will never be spotted, will never be soiled. The robe of imputed righteousness. Now that's not the garment that Christ is here speaking of when he speaks about they have not defiled their garments. We cannot defile the righteousness or in any way detract from the righteousness which Christ has accomplished and which is made over to us. But there's another garment that we wear. It's what we call the garment of imparted holiness. It's that garment which we wear as a result of the new nature that has been placed within us and from which there flows holy works. And as we walk in holiness, a robe is arrayed around us. Like a testimony. And we begin to get a name for being honest, for being obedient to God's word, a name for being reverent concerning the things of God, fearing God. We begin to build up a reputation. Well, that's called a robe in the Bible. It's the robe of imparted holiness. It is that holiness that springs up, as I've said, from our renewed nature, and which brings into our lives the likeness of the Lord Jesus. Just as a child growing begins to show more and more the features of its father and mother. And we have all said, well, now look at that. He is, or she is just the picture of his mother or of his father. Usually if he looks like the father, we don't let on that we noticed. Isn't that right? But you know what I mean. Well, the Christian is someone who begins to take on the likeness of the Lord Jesus. They put on his likeness as a robe. More and more. And more and more. And more and more. And that's the garment that you have got to keep from being soiled and sullied and defiled. So God's people possess a garment, a particular garment, that of holy works and a pure testimony. The garment is pure and spotless and is to be kept that way. Pure and spotless and is to be kept that way. We need to bear that in mind. You've got to look after this garment. You remember what James tells us in 1 James, or James chapter 1, I should say, and the verse 27. He refers to the garments that the believer wears, and he says in verse 27, pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. V
you're wondering what real religion is all about, pure religion is all about, well, here it is. And one of the chief features of it is to keep yourself unspotted from the world. You see, the Christian wears a white robe, a white testimony, and we're to keep ourselves unspotted. We're not to let it be stained. Now, it's clear if we are given the task of keeping our garments unspotted, then they can become defiled. They can become defiled. There are things in this world that will defile your garment, your Christian testimony. And you know, the garment, the white garment, the unspotted garment that the Christian wears will be defiled in exactly the same way as the clothes that we wear become defiled. Two things are the source of defilement of your clothes. First of all, that which falls upon our clothes from out around us. Mommy knows all about little boys and little girls that like to go plashing about in puddles and thus getting themselves all spotted and stained, requiring the washing of the garment. But even if we never went near a puddle and were thus stained, we still defile our garments from within, because the body will defile the garment. The sweat of the body will defile the garment. And that reminds us of the two sources of defilement that will affect the robe of your testimony, Christian. The world will affect it. The world will throw mud at you. The world will seek to bring you into contact with it and leave its black imprint behind. But there's another source of defilement, and it's the old flesh. From our old fallen nature will come thoughts and words and actions that will defile our garments. If you never left the house, if you never encountered the world, I'm not quite sure how you could accomplish that, but even if it were possible, you would still be defiled if you didn't keep yourself unspotted. Because from the flesh, from our corrupt nature, there comes defilement. You remember what the Lord Jesus said? He said, out of the heart there comes adulteries, murders, thefts, and that has got to be resisted, and that has got to be combated if we are going to keep ourselves unspotted. If we're going to keep ourselves unspotted. I want you to notice something else. The believer alone is held responsible for the defiling of their garments. The Savior says, thou hast a few names even in Sardis which have not defiled their garments. He doesn't say they have not been defiled by the world. He doesn't say they have not been defiled by the devil and his activities in the world. No, he doesn't say that. For then, had he said that, he would be clearly implying that it really wasn't the fault of those whose garments were defiled by the world. It was the world's fault. But the Savior says particularly that they have not defiled their garments. We're responsible for the state of our garments. And it's no excuse to say the world has done it or the devil has done it. You can't blame anyone for the defiling of your garment, dear believer, other than yourself. Well, you can blame others, but it doesn't wash. Christ holds you responsible. The devil can't stain your garments without your help, without your assistance, without your permission. No one could find out the secret of Samson's strength and take it from him unless he cooperated with them. He had to bring himself down. And you'll have to be the defiler of your garments. You'll be held responsible for any defilement that comes upon them. Oh, let us remember that. God have mercy on us and bring this home to our hearts. The preserving of our garments is our very chiefest of duties. It is to this that Christ refers here when he speaks in commendation of these individuals that he's referring to. They have not defiled their garment. I'm sure there were many other things he could have referred to regarding them, but he comes to the very hub, the very heart of what it is to be a Christian. He says you've kept your garments. That's your chief duty. That's what you ought to think about day and daily. You ought to say, what I'm thinking, will that defile my garments? What I am speaking of, will that defile my garments? The company I keep, will that result in my garments being defiled? Am I walking on a path from day to day that endangers the purity of my garments? Am I doing that? You need to be ever picking your steps. There's a difference in the cat and in the dog. When the dog runs across the old yard, he doesn't care what's in front of him. He slashes through everything. Not so the cat. The cat arrives at the other side of the yard and not a mark on it. And if there is, it's soon removed. Not so the dog. It doesn't matter to the dog that it's stained and the water and old dirty water at that is running off it. That doesn't matter to the dog. It matters to the cat. And the two distinctives provide for us a very wonderful lesson. We ought to pick our steps through this world more like the cat than the dog. We ought to be very careful where we tread, the path we follow. We must guard ourselves most assiduously. Let me show you just some verses that underscore this. When Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy, the chapter 6, and I think it's the verse 14. He says, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. See what he had in mind. He had the same thought in mind that is in the mind of the Savior. Keep this commandment that I am setting before you without spot, without defilement. Don't get a stain upon you. 2 Peter, the chapter 3, and the verse 14. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent, that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot, and blameless. See how in the minds of these men there is a consciousness that we're walking a very muddy path through a sinful, wicked world, and we must pick our steps with care, lest We mar our testimony and defile our garments. You've got to be quenching, choking, slaying, crucifying those inclinations, those desires that would take you where you will be defiled. To remain unspotted requires the mortification of the flesh. The mortification of the flesh. The killing off of the workings of the old flesh, whereby we may be delivered from its urges and its inclinations and its temptations, from its lusts that would draw us to that place where we will be defiled. This is the duty then, the chief duty of the child of God. Now let me show you something else in these words of the Lord Jesus. Having told us what is our duty here, these words will do something else for us. These words will tell us that there are very few who pursue this duty. And my friends, if our first glimpse at this or glance at these words, as I said, ought to make us tremble, this ought to make us tremble all the more. The Savior said to the church in Sardis, "Thou hast a few names." In that church, 40 or 50 years old, there were only a few who showed evidence of being really Christians. Just a remnant. Now I know that at best, in this world, God's people are only a remnant. The same word, few, is found in Matthew chapter 7 and the verse 14. Familiar words, you know them as soon as you turn them up. The Savior telling us about the path to heaven. Verse 13, we read it, "Enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat, because straight is the gate," or "narrow is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it." The number of people on the way to heaven in this world at this hour are very few. Are very few. But we're talking about a remnant of the remnant. We're talking about a small number of that small number. And only this remnant of the remnant takes seriously the business of remaining undefiled. If this was the church at Sardis, and I was the minister whose task it was to read out John's letter from the Savior, would you be one of the few who kept their garments unspotted? Would you? Have you lived to keep your testimony right? Have you lived to keep your relationship with God right? Have you lived to keep your garments unspotted? Or has it been a matter of no great importance? And you have let slip this point, that point, the other matter, and you've stepped off the path into the mud on a number of occasions and gathered round your garment are the stains of disobedience, carelessness, indifference, prayerlessness, and you don't care. You look at it and you say, I don't care. It doesn't really matter. It doesn't amount to much. I can live with it. Is that how it is? Is that how it is? My dear friends, doesn't this alarm us? Oh God, have I reached a stage where I can live with stained garments? Have I reached that stage, Lord? You know, in mercy, God can preserve His people anywhere. You notice how it says, thou hast a few names, even in Sardis. Sardis was a sinful city, a wicked, wicked city. But God was able to give grace so that even in that sinful city, a few maintained their purity and their integrity. There's no excuse for any of us. Noah walked with God in the midst of the most evil time this world has yet seen. There's no excuse for any of us. Caleb and Joshua followed the Lord wholly in the midst of a generation that went back from God. There's no excuse for any of us. No matter what we say about the age, no matter what's going on around us, we can find in Christ the grace to keep our garments unspotted. Even in Sardis. Undefiled garments require constant diligence. The brothers of Jacob hated that old coat that his father gave him. They hated the sight of it. And they weren't happy until they defiled it. And you're living in a world that lives only to defile your garments. Wants to bring you down. Wants to besmirch you. Be on your guard, Christian. Be constantly diligent. One last thing. I want us to notice the wonderful honor that is bestowed on the faithful believer. The Savior says, thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Now, I have no doubt that these words refer to heaven. Those who kept their garments unspotted in this world will undoubtedly walk with Christ in heaven in white garments. But I think there is undoubtedly an applying of this promise to the day in which we live. That while we are yet walking the pilgrim pathway, if we keep our garments unspotted from the world, undefiled, we will walk with Christ. That will be our privilege. That will be our privilege. Hoping I can turn up a portion that when I came on it, the long, long time ago. It thrilled my soul very much. It's in John chapter 14. Verse 21, you young people, and of course I'm expecting the adults to listen, but you young people in particular, will you notice what is said here by the Savior? He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father. And I will love him and will manifest myself to him. And will manifest myself to him. Bear that in mind. Go a little further. Verse 23, the Savior's answering Judas. If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him, and make our abode with him. Now, young folks and adults, those words are almost unbelievable. They're almost unbelievable. They promise something that is incredible. The Savior says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And if you keep my commandments, I'll show myself to you. More than that, my Father and I will come and we will show ourselves unto you. And we'll make our abode with you. We'll live with you. That's what the Savior was promising these few in Sardis. If you keep your garments unspotted, you'll walk with me. You'll walk with me. Noah walked with God. Enoch walked with God because he kept his garments unspotted. God said to Israel, keep the camp clean. Keep it clean. For I, the Lord, do walk in the camp. And if there's defilement in it, I'll not walk in it. And if you keep your garments unspotted, you'll walk with Christ and he will walk with you. But Christian, if you don't care about those spots on your garment, let me just tell you, you're forfeiting the company of Jesus. He'll not walk with you while you're wearing those spotted garments. They shall walk with me. That is, they shall enjoy a special relationship with God. It speaks of harmony and peace, doesn't it? When you walk with someone, you must be in agreement with them. That's a biblical principle. Can two walk together unless they be agreed? It suggests intimacy. Talking with the person you walk with, and you're sharing secrets about each other. There's an intimacy. The person you're walking with, you enjoy the sight of them. You can look on them, you can gaze on them, you can hear their voice. And Dear Christian, when you keep your garments unspotted, you'll see Jesus. And you'll hear his voice. Well, I'm not talking now about any physical sight of Christ. I'm not talking about silly visions and all the rest of it. I'm talking about a revealing of the Savior to your soul. To your soul. And you'll see him. Walking with Christ, it suggests paradise regained, doesn't it? Because you see, back in the Garden of Eden, one of the features of the Garden of Eden was that Adam walked with God in the garden in the cool of the evening. And when Adam sinned and God came to the garden to walk with Adam, Adam wasn't there. And God called out, Adam, where art thou? He was hiding in the trees because sin had broken that relationship. So when, by the grace of God, sin is overcome and we are reconciled to God and we begin to walk with God in unspotted garments, it's heaven all over again. Heaven recovered. It's heaven on earth, we sing, my Jesus to know. It's heaven just to walk with him. Psalm 16, verse 11 reads, Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy, and at thy right hand are pleasures forevermore. Keep your garments unspotted, and this you will enjoy. What motives we have here, men and women, to fight sin, to do what's right, to be faithful to God, and to live for him in this world. And they shall walk with me in white. That speaks of victory, you know. The white garment in ancient Rome was the garment they put on the victor. The one who had been victorious on the battlefield when he came home to Rome at the head of his army. He was arrayed in white. That's what they put on to denote his triumph. And the person who walks with Christ in white is a victor, an overcomer. They have trampled the world beneath their feet. And the world's not staining. This denotes victory and honor. Oh, to walk in victory. Oh, to walk in victory. When I was first saved, it seemed to be the longing of every young person that I was meeting, crying out to God for victory. That's what we were used to talk about. Oh, for the victory. And what we were talking about was all to live a life with sin under our feet. Not us under the feet of sin. Where is that today? Where are the conferences that dwell upon the victorious life? Where are the sermons about the victorious life? Where are the preachers that cry it out? And I'll tell you, Jesus is still calling us to the victory. He still wants us to enter into the victory. Old Pastor Paisley, in his prayers, and I remember picking it up, he used to pray, Lord, help me to stand into the victory. And somehow or other, that little phrase it made the matter clear to me. Stepping into the victory. Occupying the place of victory by faith. The one who keeps their garments unspotted will walk with Christ in white. They'll walk as victors.
They'll walk as overcomers.
They shall walk in glory. You see, white's heaven's color. Do you know that? White is heaven's color. I suggest you get a concordance out and look at the word white as you find it in the book of the Revelation. And you'll find it's everywhere. From the garments that are worn by the saints, the garments that are worn by the angels, the horse that Christ will come on in triumph, it's a white horse. And the throne that God will sit on to judge the world is a great white throne. Man or the woman, the boy or the girl that keeps their garments unspotted from this world will have the shine of heaven about them. They'll have the shine of heaven about them. Wouldn't that be nice? Wouldn't that be nice? I'm trying to think now of the name of the Puritan. Although I'm sure this description would have fitted many of those old men of God. I can't bring his name to mind. But it was said of him that heaven was in him and about him before he was in heaven. There was something heavenly about the old fellow, even before he ever got to heaven. Are you one of the remnant today, Christian? Are you one of the few, of the few, that keeps their garments on spot? May God help us to do that. These garments were given us of God. Let's look after them. Oh, let's look after them. May the Lord bless his word to our heart.